Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Isn't that wonderful? The horrible state that man was in, but God decided to do something. You know, here we are, children of wrath, destined for destruction, slaves of sin, dead in trespasses and sins, by nature children of wrath, sons of disobedience, but God decided to do something to save us. And why did he do it? Because of his great love. You see, with those two words, but and because, Paul explains God's reason behind reconciling man to himself.
Can you imagine what the world was like before God sent Jesus? Imagine the darkness, pain, and worry and suffering that occurred without his life-saving grace. In today's message, we're given the hopeful word that because of our merciful God, we can boast of his love, power, and eternal kingdom. Though we were once dead in our trespasses, we now live freely as heirs to his eternal kingdom. Because of the lavish and undeserved and radical love of God towards us, we're not overcome by death. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
We begin in Ephesians chapter 2, and it's our intention to cover the whole chapter this evening. And I know that it's a big section of scripture to take in one evening, because it's very easily the kind of passage that is so filled with truth and so filled with spiritual insight that you could spend several weeks, several months going through a careful examination verse by verse through Ephesians chapter 2. Yet we're making our way through the book of Ephesians at a little bit faster speed. Last week we dared to take the whole of first chapter in one week. But we're doing this deliberately because we believe that there's a value in taking an overview of the book as well as taking a very short view of each particular phrase and each particular verse. But as we begin with chapter 2 this evening, I think the most important thing for us to consider is a statement that Paul made back in chapter 1, verse 10. Let's take a look at that together. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, where he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In this, Paul is pointing towards God's ultimate plan for creation, his ultimate plan for this created order, and that is to demonstrate the glory and the wisdom of God by summing up or reconciling all things into Jesus Christ at the end of the age. Last week, we sort of painted the picture that the idea that Paul has in using this terminology, it's as if God is writing out a huge mathematical problem upon the chalkboard of the universe, if you will. And as he's beginning to write it out, beginning at Genesis 1:1, at the creation of the universe, and he writes and writes and writes on the chalkboard, and then at some time before the chalkboard is filled with this heavenly equation, he stops, he goes down to the bottom right-hand corner, and he writes the solution to the problem. The solution to this great problem of the universe on this great celestial chalkboard is Jesus Christ. And then, having told us that at the end, all things will add up into or sum up into or be reconciled into Jesus Christ, then he continues writing out this great equation of the universe, if you will. Well, this is God's great plan in this age. That is to demonstrate his glory, his wisdom, his surpassing love, and all these amazing attributes of his character by his work in this universe and summing it all up in Jesus Christ. Now, what God is very concerned to do for us is to give us a preview of that work. I mean, if he's going to reconcile all things in Jesus Christ, ultimately at the end, isn't it good for us to see God's ability to reconcile some things in him right here and right now? And that's what we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to see the reconciling work of God happen in this passage. So let's take a look here, starting Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now we have to stop here immediately at verse 1 and take a look at this idea that those words, "he made alive," in most English versions, are in italics. That means that they were added by the translator. They're implied by the text, but they're added by the translator because it's appropriate according to the context. Paul is writing to believers who were made alive by God's work, but he's calling to their attention the fact that previously they were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, though Christians are now alive, they must never forget where they came from. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but now God has made you alive. But I want you to think very carefully about that statement that you were dead in trespasses and sins. You know, one of the most tragic situations there can be for a family or for a person to go through is the tragedy of what we call of when a woman gives a stillbirth, when a baby is born, but the baby that is delivered is dead while it is born. And that's just a horrible situation. It's a heart-rending situation. But I want you to know that spiritually speaking, every person who is born in this world is born as a stillbirth. We are born spiritually dead. We come into this world spiritually dead because we are descendants of Adam and Eve. As sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, we're born into this world spiritually dead. And I know what you do. You look at that little baby and say, it seems plenty alive to me. Well, understand what we mean by this. There are many different kinds of life. There's vegetable life, there's animal life, there's mental life, there's moral life, and there is spiritual life. A being might be alive in one sense, but dead in another sense. Have you ever heard the medical diagnosis, and I'm not a doctor, so please don't quiz me on the accuracy, but it's a common way of speaking that we speak of somebody perhaps who's had a tragic accident of being brain dead. Their body is alive. They're there on the bed. You see them. There's color in their face. Their heart is beating. From some sense, biologically, things seem to be apparently normal, yet at the same time, it's clear there's something wrong in their mind, in their brain. They are what we would call brain dead. Well, are they dead or alive? Well, in one sense, they're alive, but in another sense, very clearly, they are dead. To be spiritually dead does not mean that we're physically dead. It doesn't mean that we're socially dead. It doesn't mean that we're psychologically dead. Yet, nevertheless, it is a real death. It's a dead death nonetheless. You could say that the most vital part of man's personality, the spirit, is dead to the most important factor in life, and that is God. So, as Charles Spurgeon said, they're dead, not in a moral sense, not in a mental sense, but in a spiritual sense. Poor humanity is dead. And so the Word of God again and again most positively describes it. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, this touches on one of the most controversial areas in theology. And that is this. In what manner and to what extent is a person dead before conversion? And this is where it breaks down theologically. You have some Christians who believe that the order of salvation goes somewhat like this. And again, I'm speaking in shorthand, so I can imagine a theologian listening to me somewhere and just wincing as I say these words. But please understand, I'm speaking in theological shorthand just for the sake of time here this evening. There are some who believe that the order of salvation is this. First you believe, then you are born again or regenerated. Other people believe, no, you must first be born again, then you can believe. And this is a great division in the Christian world theologically. And it's simply this. Must a person be converted before they can believe? Or is there a prior work of God to instill faith in that person, a work of God that is short of conversion or being born again, but nevertheless is necessary so that the person can believe? You see, those people who argue that a man must be regenerated or born again before he can believe like to point to this passage. And they like to say, a dead man can't believe. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, how can anybody call you to believe? You're dead, you're dead. But I have to say, I believe that this takes this particular description further than intended. To say that an unredeemed man is exactly like a dead body in every way is going too far. It's taking a picture, a valid picture, but it's taking it too far. Can I explain to you one way? Yes, a dead man cannot have faith, but neither can a dead man sin. Dead people don't sin anymore. And yet, spiritually dead I still sin. I believe that we err if we think that to say dead in trespasses and sins says everything about a man's lost condition. We err because the Bible uses many different pictures to describe the state of unsaved man. The Bible says that an unsaved man is blind. The Bible says that an unsaved man is a slave to sin. The Bible says that an unsaved man is a lover of darkness, that he is sick, that he is lost, that he's an alien, a stranger, a foreigner, that he's a child of wrath, and that he's under the power of darkness. All of these are New Testament ideas or phrases associated with the unregenerate man. You see, just to say that dead in trespasses and sins says everything there is to say about unregenerate man, I think is taking one picture and extending it too far. Therefore, we would say that in some ways, the unregenerate man is dead. In other ways, he is not. Therefore, it is valid to appeal to all men to believe. You don't have to look for evidence of regeneration before you tell men to believe and to be saved. I like what the Puritan writer John Trapp said about this. He said, however, the natural man, though he is theologically dead, is ethically alive. And he's to be worked upon by arguments. As it says in Hosea 1:14, I drew them by the cords of a man. That is, by the reasons and motives of love appropriate to the nature of a man. So the Spirit and the Word work upon us, still as men by rational motives, setting before us life and good, death and evil. Yes, it is true. We are dead in trespasses and sins. As far as our life to God is concerned spiritually, man is dead, dead, dead. And unless God does some prior work in that person, they can never come to faith. But I don't believe that it's accurate to say that that prior work must be making that person born again before they can believe. Instead, what does it say there in verse 1? They're dead in trespasses and sins. Did you know there's a difference between trespasses and sins? The idea between trespasses is that we've crossed a line. You've ever seen the sign? No trespassing. Don't go past this line. Well, we've done that, haven't we? God's drawn a line for us. God has said, this is my holy standard, and we've gone beyond it. But then the idea behind the word sins is to miss a mark. Think of a target, right? A bullseye. And there's an archer shooting arrows at a target. If you miss the target, you have sinned. So we've both crossed God's boundary and we have missed his mark. Trespasses speaks of man as a rebel. Sin speaks of man as a failure. We've done both. And so we've been made alive. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Now on to verses 2 and 3. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Well, if verse 1 states for us the fact of our prior spiritual death, then verses 2 and 3 describe for us the life of this death. Because there was a certain life that went along with the status of spiritual death. There's a walk. Have you ever seen walking dead men? And I'm not just talking about in a zombie movie or something like that. I'm talking about men who were spiritually dead, yet they still walked in a particular way. Well, that's what Paul's talking about here. You were spiritually dead, yet that's verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of the world. You see, at one time we lived in trespasses and sins according to the course of this world, and it's all orchestrated by Satan. Satan, who's described here in this passage as the prince of the power of the air, is still very much active among those who are in rebellion against God, against those who our text calls the sons of disobedience. And that's the environment in which we once walked. The self that once walked in this is the old man. Now he's crucified with Jesus at the time of conversion, but the sin nature inherited from Adam, it still influences the old man. But the world system and Satan also influenced the old man. Now, it says here, once walked. Did you notice that phrasing there in verse 2? Do you know what that implies for us? It implies that you don't walk that way any longer. You notice the contrast there? No longer is the believer to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's not to be our walk anymore. The walk of the believer is to be different. Now, think of this analogy of the dead man again. Think of a dead body in a coffin, right? There it lays. Dead body in a coffin. Now I ask you, is the dead body comfortable in the coffin? I think so, right? It seems to sleep very much at ease there. The dead body just lays there in the coffin and it's all pillowed around them and very quiet and very dark, and the dead body is just fine there. But wait a minute, what if it were to happen that that body were to come alive again? Would it be comfortable in that coffin? No, it would instantly feel claustrophobic. It would instantly say, I can't live in this place any longer. I am now alive. I'm no longer dead. I must get out of this coffin and leave it behind. Isn't it strange? It's very strange how many people who have been made spiritually alive live essentially somewhat as vampires, don't they? They love to still sleep in their coffin. They love to still live according to that pattern in which they once lived when they were spiritually dead. No. When we were spiritual dead, we felt comfortable in trespasses and sins, but now having come to new life, we feel that we have to escape that coffin and leave it behind. But it was once different when we, as it says here in the verse, as we walked as those who now works in the sons of disobedience. You see, when we were in sin, we responded to Satan's guidance, so to speak. But now it's different. Now we're no longer dominated by the prince of the power of the air. No longer, as it says here in verse 3, that we conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. No longer. This proved that we were sons of disobedience because we conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. And we were, as it says there in verse 3, and were by nature children of wrath because we surrendered to the old man. Because we surrendered to the world and to the devil, we were by nature children of wrath. We rightfully deserved the wrath of God, and we deserved it because of who we were by our heritage. We were children of wrath, children of rebellion. Now, some people don't like that phrasing. First of all, they don't like the idea that we have inherited this place as children of wrath. But we have. Some people don't like the idea that a child is born into the world a sinner. Someone under the power of sin. But I can prove it to you quite naturally. If you've ever been a parent, you know very well. You don't have to teach your children to tell lies, do you? You have to teach them to tell the truth. You don't have to teach your children to be naughty. You have to teach them to be good. Sin is just within a child. It's born within a child. Every child is born has displayed itself either as a daughter of Eve or a son of Adam. Everyone was born with that stain of sin except for Jesus Christ himself. And because of this, we are born as children of wrath. Might I say, that refers to the righteous wrath of God that people are under. You know, when you think about salvation, sometimes we think of being saved from our sins, and that's a valid way to think of salvation, isn't it? And sometimes we think of being saved from Satan and his power, and that's a valid way to think of salvation, isn't it? And sometimes we think of being saved from this wicked world and the worldliness around us, and that's another valid way to speak of salvation. But you know the most important thing you need to be saved from? You need to be saved from God. You need to be saved from his righteous wrath that you deserve as a rebellious sinner against him. And that's why we need this change of nature. Now, when I say that, I don't mean to say that God is against you, because God has made the provision for you to be saved from this wrath of his. But unless you accept it, you are by nature, as it says there, a child of wrath. So the picture painted by these first three verses is very dark, is it not? The picture painted is of spiritual death, of spiritual rebellion, of people who are rightful targets of the wrath of God. But here in verse 4, the light begins to shine, right? He's painted the picture very darkly in the first three verses, but now comes the shining light into verse 4. It's wonderful just to look at it and read it. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us," he explains there the motive of God in reconciliation. It's his great love. Of course, maybe we should just spend a couple minutes just thinking about those first two words, "but God." Isn't that wonderful? The horrible state that man was in, but God decided to do something. You know, here we are, children of wrath, destined for destruction, slaves of sin, dead in trespasses and sins, by nature children of wrath, sons of disobedience, but God decided to do something to save us. And why did he do it? Because of his great love. You see, with those two words, but and because, Paul explains God's reason behind reconciling man to himself. And these reasons are found totally in God. The reasons are this: his rich mercy and his great love. Look at it again in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. You see, he focuses his great love upon us, and he grants his rich mercy to us. You see, he loved us with this great love. And that's probably the best part of the verse. But God, who is rich in mercy, and because of his great love, with which he loved us. Now, I can imagine a man who is very wealthy in money, right? But, I don't know, pick somebody you want. But Bill Gates, who is rich in money. And even if you were to say that he has great love, I mean, I don't know the man. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. But just for the sake of analogy, let's say, but Bill Gates, who is rich in money, and because of his great love, well, it's wonderful if Bill Gates has a lot of money and a lot of love, but unless he focuses it on me, it doesn't make any difference. But what does it say there? God is rich in mercy. Okay, we agree in that. He's great in love with which he loved us. We might imagine a God of rich mercy and of great love who did not focus that mercy and love upon us. But the good news of God's salvation offered in Jesus is that this mercy and love is extended to us. You see, we are the objects of this great love. Now, I have to explain something here. When you read verse 4 and understand it, you say, he loves me. He loves me with this rich mercy, with this great love. It's a beautiful verse. But some people twist the idea of God's rich mercy and God's great love into something that justifies our pride. Some people imagine that God loves us because we are so lovable. That it says something great about me that God loves me. The attitude is something like this: I'm so wonderful that even God loves me. And some people try to promote that idea among people. You know what? That is not the idea at all. The idea is not that I am so wonderful that even God loves me. No, the idea is that God is so wonderful that he loves even me. That he loves the kind of person who's described in the first three verses. Somebody who's dead, somebody who's sinful, somebody who walks among the sons of disobedience, who conducts himself in the lusts of the flesh. God loves even that person. God's love is so great that it extends even to the unlovely, to the children of wrath that were mentioned in the previous verse. This shows us that every reason for God's love and mercy is found in him. We give him no reason to love us, yet in the greatness of his love, he loves us with that great love anyway. So before I go on to verse 5, I just have to apply a point here. This is something very practical for our Christian life, that we must stop trying to make ourselves lovable to God. This is a deep psychological impulse within many people, and it's the ruin of many a Christian life. Many a Christian life feels defeated and joyless, because they feel they must constantly supply God a reason to love them.
There's much more Pastor David would like to share with you, but we've run out of time for today. This has been another edition of Enduring Word, the radio ministry of David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California. Pastor David will continue teaching verse by verse through the book of Ephesians next time. You can order today's message for free by emailing us at radio@enduringword.com. Again, that email address is radio@enduringword.com. Sometimes it is just easier to call. Our phone number is 805-730-1400. We'll be happy to help you. Again, that number to call is 805-730-1400. Now, here's Pastor David with some great information about the Enduring Word Commentary Series.
Hi, this is Pastor David Guzik. Over the years, God has led me to write simple Bible commentary through almost the whole Bible. At EnduringWord.com, you'll find free Bible resources that'll help you as you study God's Word. We're making these commentaries available in written format as well as audio. Here's Josh with more information about how you can support Enduring Word.
Thanks, Pastor David. We'd like to encourage you to consider supporting Enduring Word by partnering with us with a one-time gift or monthly donation. Your support helps this program extend its reach worldwide. Well, that's all the time we have for today. From all of the production team here at Enduring Word, we want to say thank you for tuning in. Next time, Pastor David will continue teaching through the book of Ephesians. That's next time on Enduring Word.